one-party covenant, this unconditional covenant. You see point D. You'll see the formation and maintaining of the seed that will bless. He now will guard Abraham's offspring. He'll guard Isaac. He'll guard Jacob. They will have descendants. There will be people against them. But God will see that they will multiply during that 400-year time. And he will have his hand over them, even when they become slaves in Egypt. But even though these people with the promises, as a people, they would also fail God. The children of promise would end up taking Joseph. For all they knew, he could have been the promised blesser. And they put him in a pit to kill him. And then they wanted to make a profit. They changed their minds. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. You know the story. They finally all ended up in Egypt because of famine and Joseph and so on. And they did not become a country of their own, yet they became slaves in Egypt. And Brother David, if I could have you put up one more for me here. And there's the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt due to the sin of the brethren against Joseph, which God allowed to carry out his purposes. And then the judgment of God fell one night. He says, I'm going to send what we call the death angel or the destroyer. And God said in Exodus 12:12, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And Israel would find themselves as slaves in a land where the very judgment of God was falling that night. But God would make a provision for his own. And he told Moses to tell the children of Israel to get the boot, to get a spotless lamb, and then kill that lamb, and take the blood of that spotless lamb, and put it on their doorpost in the upper lintel. And God made this promise to Israel in Exodus 12:13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And even though judgment fell, and there was the death of the firstborn upon the country that enslaved them, those who put the blood of the lamb on the door were sheltered from the judgment of God, and God safely delivered them out of slavery and out of the Pharaoh. And so we see that this special age of promise carries international weight. Now the Lord, and he saves a man called Abraham as a pattern for you and me of how we get righteous by faith alone in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same assurance Abraham knows that he will inherit the blessing, we will inherit the blessing because we're Abraham's seed. And therefore, it has nothing to do with us, but the grace of God in giving us the gift. We can have surety and assurance. But it ends in a judgment with them slaves in Egypt and death descending upon the firstborn. It began with something new, the Abrahamic covenant to bless the whole world, and will end with God's judgment. But that'll bring us to the fifth dispensation, which actually is in two parts, which will be after supper, Lord willing, the time of law, which will introduce us to the commandments of God, and then to the Christ of God. But we'll have to save that for later, and now I will turn it over to Brother Dave. We open the Bibles for this last session before the ending supper tonight to Exodus 19, please. Exodus chapter 19, as we continue with the eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Exodus chapter 19. We have covered four specific cycles of time so far. Each one beginning with something new God has done. Each one man failing within that time period. And each one ending with some type of a judgment given or allowed by God. We have just considered the promises to Abraham and how they will go throughout all the Bible. It will be God's answer to now the serpent, now the Lord. Something that will affect more than Abraham, more than a Hebrew nation, but all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. We saw that came through his seed singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw as far as they was concerned, the children of Abraham, I should say, ended up in Egypt as slaves. And God had to deliver them by the blood of the Passover lamb. And that brings us to this fifth and this long dispensation or administration called law, which actually falls into two sections. For God gave Israel two things during this dispensation. He gave them the commandments, and he gave them the Christ, his son. If you look at your outline sheet for a minute, and you'll see number 5 at the bottom of page 1, It brings us to the subject of commandments now. And you will see the seed is preserved. This point A says the covenant of law to constitutionalize a new nation. You'll see the failure of the nation, the first race, to know God by law. Point C, the first race will reject God in a book. Point D, the first race is now exposed as extremely corrupt. Point E, the seed to bless continues through David's royal line. And then you turn the page over and you'll see 5A. And we're still under the administration of law, but not only will God's commandments come to Israel, but during this time, God's Christ will come to Israel, His Messiah. And you'll see that the seed will come, but it will be buried. And point A, the promised seed, King Messiah, has come, Son of God, Son of Man. The first race, that is Israel, now rejects God in a body. The people with the law crucify the king. The first race now revealed is totally corrupt. The new covenant of grace established, and the seed rises from the dead with a new body. That is some of the material we'd like to cover. Now we do find ourselves in Exodus 19, where we have the inauguration of the covenant of law, the giving of the commandments to Israel. You might ask, why is this long time period necessary? It will take 1,445 years up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He has promised with the seed of Abraham to indeed answer the serpent and create a new race through His seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Christ might come into them, why not do that soon with one of Abraham's children? Why this long time period when God will not send His Son? And there'll be no Lord Jesus Christ coming to the seed of Abraham. There'll be a long time period of law where the nation of Abraham, that is the nation of Israel, will be under law. Why over 1,445 years of law and not just go immediately from Abraham's offspring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, those questions do have answers in the Word of God. But we find ourselves here in Exodus chapter 19. And if you would look at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now we see they are a multitude of people, slaves delivered from Egypt, and God is going to form them now and constitutionalize them into a nation so He can preserve that seed in His national borders. And so this will happen in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, and I think we'll stop right there, and the Lord will bless the reading of His word. So now we have a covenant being formed with Israel, but it is a covenant of law. And it is a covenant unlike the Abrahamic covenant. It is a covenant that is not unconditional. It is not void of the performance of the second party. God is making promises to Israel just like He did to Abraham, but they're not unconditional promises. He'll add a word that He never added to Abraham and to his seed. He'll add a word, if. And so God appears to the children of Israel here, and He says again, if we can look at verse 5, after He rehearsed His faithfulness to them, how He delivered them from Egypt and brought them on eagle's wings out of the number one power of that day, and nobody perished, and here they are, under the protection of God. He says, did you like what you see? And they said, we certainly did like what we see. He says, well, let me tell you something. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be a holy nation, etc. Now he says, would you like to be a people of special service above all the other nations? Would you like to be a holy nation? Would you like to be a kingdom of priests? Would you like to be for my special purposes? Well, we certainly would like that. Well, I will give you these promises, but if they're conditional, you will obey my voice. And now you have a two-party covenant, something like we call a contract today. It is not like the one to Abraham, I will, I will, I will. It goes back to our second little silly example, or maybe it was the first one. That if the children, the mom and dad tell the children, if you want pizza, I'm going to give you pizza on Saturday, pizza and ice cream, if you make your bed, if you don't fight, if you don't have an attitude. Well, that is conditioned on their performance. That's what this one is. The calling of Israel now for these extra service blessings will be conditioned on if you obey my voice. And in self-confidence, the children of Israel send their answer back via Moses to God. And look what they said in verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned to the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, the people have an answer for you. They like the promises and they like the conditions that they'll obey your voice. And all that you said, they said, we will do. So that the blessings of this covenant are based on the people's performance if they live up to it. And if they don't live up to it, they don't have to be a kingdom of priests and so on. You see, this is not unconditional. It is based on we will, not God saying, I will. Now, why would God take the time? After making these promises to Abram and his seed, why would he, so to speak, interrupt the program? With Abraham, as you follow the green here, he has formed the Jewish race, the seed of Abraham. But he comes in right here and interrupts this promise to the seed and introduces law to them, and they eagerly take the law for the extra blessings. All that the Lord has said, we will do. So he goes on to give them 10 commandments, but not only 10 commandments, hundreds of civil law called judgments in Exodus 21 and all, and on, how they would behave in their civil society. If you had a digging a little pit in your front yard, and you meant to cover it up and put a no walking sign there and you forgot, and a neighbor comes by and falls into the pit and breaks his leg, who pays for the damages? God's law would tell you who would, the guy who didn't cover up the pit. And so he had hundreds of judgments or civil law how to govern their society besides the 10 moral commandments. And then eventually he would give them religious law called statutes, how to behave at the house of God. So Jewish rabbis will tell you today that they totaled up, as they count the Old Testament, and say there's 613 ordinances in this law. That when the children of Israel said all that the Lord had said, it would cover their moral life, their social life, and their religious life. And total about 613, but they agreed to do that. Now, once God gave the 10 commandments and hundreds of social judgments, he then does something. He wants them to read the fine print. He wants to make sure they know what they're entering into. So progress, if you would, to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, and you look at verse 1. Verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up thou unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. People said, everything God said we'll do. He said, well, now let me tell you what God said. And he gives them Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And he says, now here's all the things that God had said. Now they're hearing the fine print. They're hearing the details. And the people answer back in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Well, it's one thing to say we'll do everything you say, but how about when you hear the things that are said? Now they hear the things that are said. And hearing all these judgments, there will be no problem, they said. All that the Lord has said, we will do. So look what Moses does. He's going to make it a legal transaction here. He's going to seal it, so to speak, so there's no misunderstanding. And we have the inauguration of the old, what is now called the Old Testament or law. You look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now the altar of sacrifice would represent God. But that's only half of the blood he sprinkled of the sacrificial blood. Now watch what he does with the other half of the blood, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant. It was all written in a book, not just oral now, it was written in the book. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. First they heard the offer, then they heard the details, now they saw it written and heard it explained to them. And they still said for the third time, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now watch Moses sign the deal. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Half of the blood on the sacrifice, now half of the blood on the people. And you have a deal. It is notarized, so to speak. You have entered into a covenant by God of which you are obligated to obey everything he says. And Israel became the first promise makers, or the first generation of promise keepers, so to speak, as they made promises, though they didn't end up keeping them. Anyway, they enter into a covenant by God, and it's written in a book. He will go on to reiterate to this nation in Deuteronomy that if you keep the words of this covenant, you'll have temporal blessings like no other nation. I mean, your farms will produce, you know, potatoes and cucumbers like no other farm. Your children will have health. Your armies will win battles. I will bless you if you keep my covenant. But if you disobey it, I will curse you like no other people have been cursed. And you'll become a byword among the nations, and you'll have sickness, and you'll lose your families, and you'll lose your health, and you'll be vagabonds scattered throughout all the world. That's all in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And they said, yes, that's fair, because we promised to do everything you said. You will see throughout the course of Israel's history that for the most part, they failed, and they did not keep the words of the covenant. God in mercy, and that's what the rest of the Old Testament is about, all the way from Exodus 19 right to Malachi. God will send prophets to try to call them back. God will give temporary judgments to try to get their attention. And they'll keep going farther and farther from God for the most part. And you will see what this nation will end up doing is rejecting God in a book. That is the book of the covenant. All this that was written down, all the words that they said they would do, they would reject God in a book. And they would reveal themselves as extremely corrupt. People will say, well, I know the problem with the human race. Just give them law and order. Just define the rules. Make it tough and man will shape up. And God will say, I've been there. And they didn't shape up at all. In fact, they got worse. Progress, if you will, on this thought to 2 Kings chapter 22, please. 2 Kings chapter 22. This is at a time period of King Josiah ruling over Judah, southern Israel. And he discovered the book. He discovered the Bible, the law. And he's discovered that the problems that nation has were because of their disobedience in the book. But look at how it's put here in verse 13 of 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22 and verse 13. Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that he kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. He realized the wrath of God fell because we did not hearken to the book. Disobeying the book of God brought the very wrath of God and the judgment of God and the cursings of God. And so we see they rejected God in a book. God's revelation of himself and his holiness, Israel as a whole, given time, turned their back on the very book of God that was their covenant sealed by blood. In fact, under King Manasseh, I want you to see how bad it got. It's an unbelievable verse. Go to 2 Chronicles 33. This time 2 Chronicles and chapter 33, please. Chapter 33. Look what verse 9 records here. 2 Chronicles 33, and I'm going to take you down to verse 9. I consider this an amazing verse. It says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen or the pagan Gentile, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The people with the law, with the ritual, with the temple, with the Old Testament, with the knowledge of right and wrong, ended up living worse than the pagan that God has cast off before them. Something is radically wrong. Law, as good as it is, has failed to produce anything in man, and the very people with the law rejects God in the book he gave them and ends up at a period in history of living worse than the heathen. We start to get to the reason God has let this law enter. Why this little blip in history and God's plan through the unconditional promise to Abraham and his seed will bless all nations? Why enter the law? The New Testament will give you the answer for that. I'd like you to see it if you would go to Romans chapter 5, please. The book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, where Paul is proving the root of sin is not the things we disobey, it's our sin in Adam. It's our race that we're born into. It's more than what we do, it's who we are that's the problem. And he will prove that and show that's where the law comes in. You go, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. And he makes an interesting statement here, if you'll go down to verse 12. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin has come through Adam, and everybody dies because everybody has sinned. We have inherited death and sin from our human parents. We are a corrupted race. Now he goes on to say in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now he says, until the law, sin was in the world. All the way from Adam to the time he sinned, all the way to Moses in Exodus 19, there was still sin, even though there wasn't a law. Now he wants to prove that. So he will say this in verse 14. Although the sin was not looked at as a violation of a broken commandment, it was in the world. And the reason we know that is verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. You see, the people from Adam to Moses did not have a specific law given to them like Adam did. Adam said, there's a tree, God said, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. A command, a clear command, a line drawn. And if you step over that line, there's a penalty of death. After he fell into sin, God gave no such command like that until Moses. So from Adam to Moses, there was no command like law that if you do this, if you step over this line, you will die. And yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, why did death reign? Because at the heart of the human race is not just the rules we break, but it's what we are. We're connected to Adam. And so the fact that people still died showed that we had all sinned. So man is corrupt without the law. The law simply will reveal the corruption. And that gets us to the point of the chapter here. The law has entered. It did not make us sinners. It wasn't that God gave a standard so high and man couldn't reach that standard and God's just not fair. No, what the law did, it revealed and showed our rebel heart all along. The fact that we died from Adam to Moses proved we were sinners because we died. But now the law will cause this to happen. Get down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, and look at God's reason why the law entered. Verse 20, Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, even sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law entered that sin might abound, that it might increase. We read in Romans 3:20 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you'll get to a verse like Romans 7:13, and it will say sin that it might appear sin. And then it will add in Romans 7:13 that by the commandment, sin might become exceeding sinful. God wants you to recognize what a sinner you are. You see, one of the greatest difficulties, and I say that reverently for God concerning the human race, if He's going to bless us, if He's going to give us a gift, we're going to have a need for it. And He kind of has to unsave us before He saves us. He has to break our pride, our self-confidence, our supposed religious goodness, that we think we don't need grace because we can do it ourselves. So He lets the law enter, that sin might abound, that it might appear sin, that by the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. You take a young little toddler, you know, they come into your house and they're jumping on the furniture, they're picking up the glass figurines, flipping them like a ball, and maybe the mother says, well, that's little Johnny, don't worry about that, he's just expressive, you know, he's curious, you know, just has an imagination, let's not get too excited. All right, maybe he does. But then, as that little toddler gets older, the lines are drawn, suddenly law is given. He understands, you see that glass figurine? Don't touch it. Somebody else's, you respect their property, it shows you respect them. See that furniture? You don't jump on that furniture. That would show you don't value the person who paid for it and so on. And so you lay the laws down. And little Johnny gets up and now he jumps on the furniture and picks up the little glass fish and flips it across the room. And something is revealed. The little Johnny is more than curious. And he has more than imagination. He's a sinner and he's a rebel against his parents' authority. And what revealed that was the giving of those rules. God has allowed the law to come in to expose the human race that we are sinners. The very people with the law became worse than the heathen. And it has caused sin to abound so that God will teach the universe or the world a lesson that we need not have confidence in self. We need not approach God that way. He's been there. It doesn't work. We must take our place as sinners and cry out for mercy and we will find it. And so by the law is the knowledge of sin. Some have likened the law to a thermometer. You know, a thermometer reveals, but it doesn't solve anything. You see, if somebody's sick and they say, you know, I don't think I can go to school today, I just don't feel good, you might stick a thermometer in their mouth. You'll take it out, 102.9. My. Sick after all. The thermometer has revealed the problem. But I'll tell you what the thermometer doesn't do. It doesn't take away the fever. You don't say, hey, Johnny, swallow the thermometer now. Well, that won't make him better. All the thermometer does is say you have a problem and you need a solution. The purpose of the law, the scripture teaches, is to reveal the problem. You are just not a sinner, you're a transgressor, you're a rebel, you're an enemy of God, to use Romans 5 language and Romans 8 language. And you are in deep trouble with God and you need a solution. The solution will be not what revealed the problem, but of course will be God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to whet your appetite and to show your need for that, to show what a sinner we are, God will humble us by letting the law enter. And we can look at Israel beside their own life and see what humanity is made of, that we're extremely corrupt. That is the reason God has let the law enter, to get to a point where with the nations they will want His gift and they will not have confidence in self. And Israel is indeed has accomplished those purposes and the great eternal purposes which He's purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But not only did Israel under law reject the book, the commandments of God, they rejected the Christ. I'd like you to turn to the back side of your outline sheet. And you see, we're still under the dispensation of law, but 5a, God not only gave Israel the commandments, He gave them the Christ, as was promised by the prophets and so on. And if you would go to the very first book or of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, please. The four Gospels, however, all occur under the dispensation of law. As Galatians 4:4 says, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Lord Jesus, the birth of Christ, came under the dispensation of law. Not the dispensation of grace. Don't get that mixed up. He came under the dispensation of law, made under the law. And God sent His Savior, His Redeemer, His Deliverer to Israel, the chosen nation. And of course, look how Matthew starts out in Matthew chapter 1, and there it is in verse 1. And verse 1 will say this. the book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives you his genealogy. You say, why would the Bible, the New Testament, start with a genealogy, a boring genealogy? Why would it do that? Because God's blessing for the world is in a person, and people have genealogies. And it has to be a legal genealogy if you're going to be an heir, and he indeed is the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, if it's just a system of rules that save you, why give you a genealogy? If this is some legend like the cow jumped over the moon, why a genealogy? Our salvation in God's promise is in a seed, and that seed is Christ, and people have genealogies, and they have to be legal ones, and so it starts with a genealogy. And so he sends his Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, known as Jesus the Lord, to Israel. But you know the story, that he came unto his own, John 1:11 says, and his own received him not. They didn't believe his claims as the Son of God. They didn't believe his teachings. They didn't believe what the prophets said about him. And one day they had him put on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. And after Pilate examined him, he asked the nation of Israel a question. It's recorded for us in Matthew 27:22. He says, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? You know what their answer was? Let him be crucified. Send him to a criminal's death. Execute him. Pilate answers back, why? What evil hath he done? And they said the more, let him be crucified. You see, they considered him a criminal, a religious criminal. Israel said in John 19:4, we have a law. And by our law he ought to die, for he made himself the Son of God. Oh, that's a serious thing. Imagine if I said I was the Son of God. I'd be in trouble here, and rightly so. And in their blindness and rejecting of Christ, they thought they were doing God a favor and taking away, well, under the words of Luke, one who perverted the nation, a religious pervert. One who said he was a Son of God, guilty of blasphemy, he must die. You know, without the King, there is no kingdom. And Pilate said, behold your King. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucified. And as the hymn writer says, and so there he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like you and like me. You see, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they buried him after they crucified him. But I'll tell you something. You don't want to bury a seed unless you know what's going to happen. What happens when you bury a seed? It expands into much fruit. Our Lord Jesus said in John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You take a seed and you can lay it on a little shelf, lovely seed. You can learn all about that seed. And all the potency of that seed is useless unless you put it in the ground. When you put it in the ground, things begin to happen. And they put him in the ground, and God raised him from the dead. And at this point, which we'll get in tomorrow, Lord willing, you will see God's plan take a giant step forward. The Christ has come. The seed has been buried. He has sprung up. And through that, he's going to have fruit all over the world in the great dynamic plan of God of all nations. Yes, he called Abraham out of the Gentiles and formed a Jewish nation. Now, through that Jewish nation, the seed will go forth back to all nations. And there'll be a new race formed for the people of God, of which Christ will become the head. But I want to tell you, when Israel rejected the Christ, they revealed the heart of man as totally depraved and corrupt. I'd like you to take you to God's commentary in our closing minutes on what the cross stands for. If you'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Israel has doubly rejected God, in a book and in a body. The Lord Jesus said in Hebrews 10:5, a body thou hast prepared me. Then he said in Hebrews 10:7, lo, I come, it is written in the volume of the book of me, to do thy will, O God. First they had the law and the prophecies in the book, and they rejected the book of the covenant and became worse than the heathen. Now God comes in a body, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they nail that body to the cross. And they've rejected God not only in the book of rules, but in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A double rejection in the book and in the body. Well, the crucifixion of Christ has revealed the human race as totally corrupt. There is just nothing good in it. And the cross is showing that. Look how the commentary of 1 Corinthians 1 will make that a point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here. And I want to take you down to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching, or the word, more literally, of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, speaking of the cross, he just doesn't say the death of Christ. He's speaking of the cross, the word of the cross of Christ. There are a lot of ways our Lord could have died. And I don't mean prophetically, I just mean humanly speaking. He could have laid down on a Jewish altar, and they would have been happy to put the knife through him. They tried to stone him. They tried to shove him off the cliff, but an hour has not come. But it did not. God was not satisfied with just a death. It had to be the death of a cross. You see, a cross was our electric chair, our lethal injection today, the gas chambers of yesterday. It was where criminals went. When you saw somebody hanging on a cross, it said that person is not fit for society. They're the scum of society. They're being removed. And the blessed Son of God, God in a body, ended up on a criminal's cross, rejected as unfit for society and executed. God says there's a reason I let that happen that way. And he gives it to you in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? The man of letters, you know, translators and that. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Through the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. You see, the wisdom of this world blinds us to our need for the Savior. We'll say, well, we haven't figured out. We must have got here this way, and I think God would do that. Well, there is the wisdom of this world. But you see, the cross has brought it to nothing. The cross has exposed it as nothing. God had an agenda. In the death of Christ, it was to make a sacrifice for your sin. In the method of that death, on a criminal's cross, it was to expose the wisdom of man as nothing. As one has said, he was crucified at Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. Place of an empty head. A skull is an empty head. Man showed he had an empty head when he crucified Christ. How did the cross expose the wisdom of this world as nothing? God's agenda was to expose that we absolutely have no way to know God in our natural wisdom. Well, just jump to a verse here in 1 Corinthians 2, where it's still speaking of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And look at 1 Corinthians 2. And speaking of the wisdom of God, verse 8 says this. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Speaking of the wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes, the religious leaders, the political leaders. When they crucified Jesus Christ, they had no idea he was the Son of God. They were ignorant, and that is the point. With all their human wisdom and Plato's and Socrates and Aristotle's and the wisdom of the Jewish religion and all their political wisdom, and all the Grecian philosophy, as we said, with all that, they come face to face with the Lord of glory, and the best they can think of is a criminal that needs to be removed from society. And suddenly, man's wisdom has been exposed as absolutely bankrupt and impoverished. Man, at his best, the prince of this world, can't discern the things of God. They come face to face with the Lord of glory and think he's a criminal. And suddenly, the cross is exposed that there absolutely should be no confidence in human wisdom. It's bankrupt. It's foolishness in the eyes of God. And the lesson for the church, the Corinthian church, is, and you're going in your church by the wisdom of men. Huh? You're following men and naming yourself after men and rallying around men in the assembly of God, are you? Have not you forgot the wisdom, the lesson of the cross? The wisdom of men is foolishness. Why would you look to men to function in God's assembly when the Lord Jesus is the head of the church? The cross has exposed man's wisdom. And so Israel rejecting God in a book has exposed our sin, that we're rebels against God. Israel rejecting God in the body has exposed that our way of thinking is absolutely defiled. And so God has exposed the human race through Israel. That's why the law has come. And the people with the law not only rejected God in the book, but crucified the Lord of glory. But the purpose of it wasn't just to prove that. Well, that was part of it. It was so that in seeing our need, God would not accelerate His plan and form what He calls the church, which we'll look at tomorrow, and the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what we've seen here, it starts out with something new. The covenant of law based on the people's obedience, a two-party covenant, given to Israel. And down through history, they failed as man failed in every other covenant, every other dispensation. They fail. And so how does it end? Well, for our last scripture, go to Matthew 24. To see how the dispensation of law ended. Matthew chapter 24. This is after Israel has clearly rejected the Lord Jesus. He looked at their temple and He said it's going to be desolate. It's coming to an end. And then He said this, as He leaves the temple of God. Look at chapter 24 and verse 1 of Matthew. Chapter 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And I'm going to say that's a big symbolic action. He leaves the temple. He says, we're through with you, so to speak. He walks out and then He says these words. And His disciples came unto Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus saith unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This beautiful temple that you're looking at is going to come to an end. You've rejected Me. Your sacrifices mean nothing to God. Your priesthood no longer mean anything to God, because the sacrifice has come. It's the Lord Jesus. The priest has come. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does not need the earthly temple anymore. And He says it's going to be left desolate, not one stone upon another. And as history records, and there's no debate in your history books, and as the Lord Jesus prophesied right here in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left upon another. And in 70 A.D., under Roman general Titus, they came into Jerusalem and sacked that holy city, destroyed the temple, burnt the gold and the silver, or burned it up and took the gold and the silver. And you can go over to the Temple Mount today, and there's not one temple stone up there. Not one temple stone left there. Judaism has come to an end. The people of the law have been dispersed, as the Jews here, the green says. Abraham's seed is at the present is scattered among all nations. A remnant is back in Israel right now in unbelief, as prophecy predicted that would happen. They have no temple. They have no sacrifice. God has brought the system of law to an end. He doesn't need it anymore, and man has failed. But what He hasn't brought to an end is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has raised Him from the dead, and now He is the head of the church, and we'll see as God goes into His great sixth phase tomorrow, which now will be the church. But we'll have to save that to tomorrow. May God encourage you in the wisdom of God, in the workings of God, in why God does certain things, and to understand your place as a sinner, and not to look to self. The law should teach us that lesson. But to take the grace of God offered in the Lord Jesus by faith alone, who died for your sins and rose again. And if He did, regardless of your background, you are part of the church of God, which is called a new creation, a new race, if you will, a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But that we want to look at tomorrow in the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God encourage you as a Christian in what God is doing. We'll turn it over.
Thank you, Brother Randy. We're going to go ahead and close the session in a word of prayer, and also have that brother, I'll call on Brother Eric Avila, to close the session in a word of prayer, and also give thanks for the food that's in the back. Before we do that, there's double doors right here, and the way we'd like to do it is just kind of make a line down this aisle right here and start from this end, and you kind of go through the back door of the kitchen and curve around to the left for those of you that have never been here for one of our dinners. But we'd like to welcome you to stay for the dinner and have Eric go ahead and close this time and give thanks for the food.